Right, in Matthew chapter 7, brothers and sisters, we're coming towards the end of the Lord's teaching. And last week we covered the section of verses 15 to 20 of those who are given to us in the wisdom of the Almighty to help us to walk in the narrow way. Those who help us to appreciate what is required of our lives. But the Lord adds a warning, although we are to be truly thankful for the help and instruction of our fellow brothers and sisters, the Master wants us to be appreciative that it's by their fruits ye shall know them. And we considered last time the principle of these fruits, and basically we can tell what people they are by the type of followers they produce, if we can use the analogy, and what they teach concerning him. Now I'd like to just commence this evening by going to James chapter 3, because in conclusion of our thoughts from last time, James in his epistle puts a very interesting comment using the same analogy as to what the Lord has used here in Matthew chapter 7. Remember the words from verse 12 of James chapter 3. Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either of vine figs, so no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of his good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. And that's the fruits by which we shall know them. But then the writer goes on in verse 14 and says, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. By their fruits you shall know them, and a tree will produce after its kind. And therefore the type of followers who have been influenced by the teachers will show out of their good conversation, their works with meekness of wisdom. But in verse 14, if there is bitter envying and strife in their hearts, then beware. One of the problems of false teachers was that they would want to cause contention and division rather than peace. And therefore there is discord and bitter envying and strife rather than trying to bring the brotherhood together so that we are working together to the common end. And James goes on in verse 15 to describe the wisdom that should be produced both by the teachers and the followers. This wisdom, he says, descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Now in contrast, he says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruits of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And therefore one of the qualities, one of the ways we will be able to recognise a true teacher is the way that he conducts himself, the things that he speaks and preaches and teaches concerning the Lord Jesus, and the fact that his wisdom is pure and peaceable and not bitter envying and strife and confusion. What a man truly believes, he will become. And conversely, what he reveals is what he really believes. Not what he says, but what he is. And therefore, as the wise man says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. So we've got to make sure that we try the spirits, in the words of the Apostle John, to see whether they are of God. And therefore, in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 7, the Lord wants us to remind ourselves time and time again, by their fruits you shall know them. Make sure we're being influenced and instructed and helped by those who will lead us into that straight and narrow way which leads to God's kingdom. Because if we're not, and if we are taken along and wrongly advised and wrongly influenced, and we are not prepared to consider matters for ourselves, therefore we are persuaded by the personality or the words of our fellow brother, and if by chance their fruits are not according to God's will, verse 21 of Matthew chapter 7 is the outcome of false teachers and the way the followers have been influenced. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now the parable is well known, and I'm sure it's been used by us all on many occasions. But I think, in essence, first of all, we've got to say that the Lord is not disputing the fact that they believed that what they had done was right. When they said, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, in thy name have cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works, the Lord doesn't say, no, you haven't. I believe there is an acknowledgement in the parable that what they had done, they assumed, was right and acceptable, and what the Lord Jesus required of his followers. And therefore, what we've got to get underneath is why it all went wrong. Because obviously I believe that it is a picture of the judgment seat, when those will come before him almost protesting as to why they have been rejected, trying to justify that what they had been doing in their lives was what they thought had been right. And the fact that it follows on from the warning of the Lord in verses 15 to 20 about being beware of false prophets, it shows that we can get carried away wrongly by people who would suggest that this way is the right way and it's not. Now the onus, the responsibility is upon ourselves. No man can redeem his brother. So at the end of the day, it's no good saying, well, I was of Paul or I was of Apollos. We can only be helped and assisted by our brethren and sisters. It's for ourselves to consider what has been said in the light of Scripture and to reason for ourselves that what is being taught, what is being suggested, is the right way. For example, some might say, well, what we have considered in the Sermon on the Mount, if we were to apply it as powerfully as the Lord comments here, none of us could live before him. Not one of us could be seen to be true followers. And therefore there could be a suggestion that we have to water down the teaching of the Master to make it more palatable, to make it more able to be absorbed into our bodies, and therefore, providing we live a reasonable sort of life, the Lord's not going to expect us to maintain the standards which he has set before us, and therefore we just, at the end of the day, will rely on the mercy of him, and therefore will be accepted into the kingdom. Now that's what we've got to consider for ourselves. Is that a true teaching or not? If it's been suggested, well, we only have to concentrate on certain aspects of the truth, and that in itself is going to be acceptable to the Master, we might stand before him and say, but Lord, we have done this, that and the other in thy name. Isn't that what was expected of us? Now what we've got to make sure, brothers and sisters, that not only are we taking heed to what the Scriptures are saying and trying everything what is being commented upon, but that we are totally motivated according to his will. Now, can we just go through it? not in great detail, because I'm sure we've taken this parable apart on many occasions, but first of all, look at verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me. So Christ is the judge of us all. It will be he who will try the hearts and minds of each and every one. It will be before him that we shall stand to give an answer of those things that we have done in the body, whether good or bad. But notice his phrase, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now I know it's an obvious statement to make, but what the Master is saying, that first and foremost we must have God as our common Father. There has got to be a family relationship between ourselves and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at Matthew chapter 12, remember when Mary and his brethren came to meet him, and his disciple says, look, your mother and the brethren are outside waiting to speak to you. And in verse 48 of Matthew chapter 12, he says, who is my brother and who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand towards the disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. So the family likeness, the family relationship, is that we are all doing the will of his Father, and therefore our Father. I come to do thy will, O my God. My meat and my drink is to do my Father's will. So when the Apostle Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, what he was saying is that the mind should be disposed to doing one thing only in life, and that's the Father's will. So whatever is required of us, we should have that desire to perform what is required of us, to do the Father's will. Now what we have to do, therefore, in essence, is develop the life of the Lord Jesus. That's why Paul says, it's not me that lives, but Christ that liveth in me. And therefore every aspect of the life of the Lord, not just what appeals to us, not just the part of his life which we select because it's nearest to our own character or nature, but every aspect of the Lord was designed and devoted to doing the Father's will. And therefore we have to take the whole of his life. He hated wickedness, but he loved righteousness. He denounced sin, but he showed compassion. And all the fors and against, the various aspects of the life of the Lord, was all dedicated to doing his Father's will. And therefore it wasn't following just one avenue, or one style, or one particular number of works. It was to do his Father's will in every circumstances, whatever the situation and need was. And therefore when Paul in Philippians chapter 2 says, we develop the mind of Christ, we develop the principle, is it of the Father? Now if you remember the Apostle John in his first epistle, when he speaks about the things of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, he says, it's not of the Father. So everything that we should be doing should be challenged with the premise, is it of the Father? Fall down and worship me. Is it of the Father? Would he want me to do that? The answer was no. And therefore the Master is saying that a true follower's life is committed totally to walking in my footsteps, because I only had one aim and ambition, and that was to do the Father's will. So if anyone is trying to suggest to us that we ought to be taking a particular stance or following a particular path or avenue, we've got to say to everything what has been suggested, is it of the Father? Can it be seen in the life of the Lord Jesus? So we challenge everything by the fact, did the Lord do that? Did he say that? Did he suggest that? Everything is governed by his life. Because he goes on to say, in verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and again the repetition, have we not prophesied in thy name, etc.? Why does he suggest in verse 22, brothers and sisters, many will say to me in that day? Because as he already spoke of the many in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 7, enter ye the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. And yet we saw last time, strait is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Why was the few that found it? Because verse 7 tells us they didn't seek it. They didn't ask of him. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. And therefore the many of verse 13 are those who have been going down the wrong path in life. Not because they're outside of the truth, I hope we covered that last time, but because they've been wrongly advised, wrongly influenced, or because it suited them. It was a more comfortable existence. They didn't have to make the effort that was necessary. And therefore they were going down the wrong road. Albeit they thought they were living a life which was acceptable to him. Now you look at Luke 13. Luke 13 is powerful in many respects, but particularly, brothers and sisters, in the context of the phrase, Lord, Lord. Verse 24, to get the connection of the strive to enter at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. And then in verse 25 of Luke 13 he says, when once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door, you begin to say without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. And then they shall begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. And he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. What was being suggested in verse 26, brothers and sisters, is that they assumed they knew the Lord personally, intimately. They dined with him. They walked with him. They taught in his name. And they felt they were close to the Lord. And therefore, when the Lord says, I don't recognize you, I don't know you at all, they're completely dumbfounded. Because they had assumed their life had been committed to not only knowing him, but walking in his ways. And therefore, they use the phrase, Lord, Lord. And when he says, I know you not, they said, well, he must know us. We've eaten and drunk in thy presence and has taught in our streets. So what was wrong, brothers and sisters? Coming back to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22. What had gone wrong in their life? Well, again, hopefully we will discuss this later on. I do not believe the Lord is condemning them in verse 22, as I have suggested, for the things that they have done. What I believe is implied is they were misdirected. There was something wrong, something missing in their life.
I'm going to suggest what it is here and hopefully support it throughout the remaining verses of Matthew chapter 7. Can I go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13? I think you know what I'm going to say. Verse 1, where the Apostle Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying that we can be doing many wonderful works in his name and still not doing it for the right motive, for the right reason, in the right spirit. What's missing was love. Now again, we don't want to get sentimental about the principle. All we are saying, if there's one word which would sum up the life of the Lord, it must be love. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. This is my commandment, that you love one another. And therefore the essence of the Lord's teaching, the Lord's life, was in love. Now love, obviously, can be a hating of wickedness. So he goes into the money into the temple and overturns the money changers, because they were making his father's house a den of thieves. And therefore, if we can use the expression which was quite common amongst Christadelphia, righteous anger was seen from time to time, because it was manifesting love to try and show to them a better way. He was doing it for their own good, that they might respond to him in kindness. It's in the same way why we chastise and rebuke our children. We don't do it because we hate them. On the contrary, we're doing it because we love them. And the writer to the Hebrew takes up that same principle. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And the whole essence of what we are doing is not for our self-glorification, is not to try and impress people with what we have done or our knowledge or anything like that. It's in love one for another. And the whole of the commandments was expressed in our love to God and our love for fellow man. So when we come back to Luke chapter 6, and in verse 46, he says, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. And he goes on to the parable we're going to consider in a few moments in Matthew chapter 7, about the man who builds his house on a rock or otherwise. He says, why do you say, Lord, Lord, to me, and do not the things which I say? And if we are doing things in love for one another, there will never be bitter envying, there will never be strife, there will never be confusion, there will never be the divisions, there will never be the ostracizing of one from another. Because we want to consider and help one another in love. Now, we haven't got the time, you know, as well as I do, the amount of scriptures which are brought to bear upon this subject. But coming back to Matthew chapter 7, I believe that the attitude was wrong because the thinking was wrong. It was a head problem, and it hadn't gone down those 18 inches, has been remarked on many times, to affect their heart. And therefore they were doing it not in love one for another. And therefore it was an academic situation. Can we use the parable, and perhaps I'm going to be taken apart later, but so be it, brothers and sisters. Matthew chapter 25. The principle of the parable in verse 31, of which I personally believe is the way the Lord will deal with the nations of this world in the outworking of the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 12 onwards. I will bless them that bless thee. But if I can take the principle of it, and perhaps some of you do apply verse 31 to the brotherhood only. I don't think it's that at all, but I'd like to take the lesson, because all these have lessons in every respect. In verse 34, the king shall say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat, I was thirsty, and you gave me drink, and so on and so forth. And in verse 37, the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, or gave thee drink? Now notice the contrast between, Lord, in thy name we have done many wonderful works. In thy name we're this, and in thy name we've done that. In other words, it was almost like they had totted up the good things they had done for their Lord. And therefore he must be pleased with me, he must be impressed. It was a conscious effort to be able to remember and recall those things they had done in his name. The righteous are not conscious of it, because it's part of their very life. It is something which is coming, if I can use the expression, second nature to them. Because so much of they have imbibed of the Lord's teaching and the Lord's way of life, that what they are doing, they're almost doing it without being conscious and aware of what they are doing. Because their whole desire is to do the will of God. And therefore they were amazed when the Lord says, we saw thee doing this and that. And yet the others said, well, when did we see you unhungered? When did we see you we weren't presented with those opportunities, because if we hadn't been, then we would have done it, because we could have put another tick on the score sheet. In other words, they were trying to underline the fact of how good they were by almost saying, look how many things we've done for you. It wasn't part of their being. And I would suggest, brothers and sisters, the problem really stems in Revelation chapter 3. Remember Laodicea? Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, in verse 17, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and poor and miserable and blind and naked. You link that at some time to Matthew chapter 25. And what they didn't recognise of themselves, they hadn't done for others. When saw we thee naked and clothed thee? When saw we thee, in this pitiful state and did not take care of thee? They didn't recognise, brothers and sisters, what they were themselves, and therefore couldn't recognise and see the need in others. And because they knew not their own state, the Master is saying, I don't know you. They thought they're okay. They thought that they had done what was necessary as far as their walk in the truth was concerned. And they'd missed the one vital part, the whole essence of their life in the truth. And that was love one to another. And therefore there is no getting away from the fact that each time the Master speaks, and this is my commandment which I give unto you, that ye shall love one another. And therefore he says, depart from me, I never knew you. You don't even know what you are yourself. You've missed the very essence of your life before me. And therefore, he says, sadly, tragically, the worst words that you could ever wish to hear. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now you try and equate, brothers and sisters, verse 22 and verse 23. Lord, Lord, we've prophesied in thy name done many wonderful works, and he says, you are workers of iniquity. Now again, brothers and sisters, may be that the very phrase the Lord uses in verse 23 will help us a bit more in our appreciation of what he's trying to say. If you look at the phrase, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, if you've got a marginal reference, you will see that it's taken from Psalm 6. Can you go back to Psalm 6? And the actual quotation is in verse 8. Depart from me, all ye that work iniquity. What's Psalm 6 about? What's the setting? What's the background of Psalm 6? Can I suggest to you, brothers and sisters, in verses 1 to 7, it's the Psalm of David, who speaks of his sufferings, which has brought him to the point of death at the time of Absalom's rebellion. Look at the psalm in detail at home. And I would suggest to you the setting of Psalm 8 is against that background. When in verse 8, David's restoration to health and his authority once again over God's people is established. Those of us who were at live Bible class recently will remember Brother Malcolm Shilbach speaking of David actually contracting leprosy. I would suggest to you the setting of Psalm 8 is against that background. When in verse 8, David's restoration to health and his authority once again over God's people is established. Those of us who were at live Bible class recently will remember Brother Malcolm Shilbach speaking of David actually contracting leprosy at this very point in his life. And there was good evidence to suggest that he'd been brought down to such a low state that he'd actually got a mild form of leprosy at the time of Absalom's rebellion. Psalm 6 certainly describes to us his very weakened, depressed state. Now, what was the real problem, as far as David was concerned, in the uprise of Absalom? Can we go to 2 Samuel 15? Let's pick it up, because again, I'm sure we know the narrative. Verse 31. One told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David prayed that they turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. It was more the rebellion of Ahithophel and the way that Ahithophel turned from him which probably upset David as much, if not more so, than the actual rebellion of his son. I believe that David speaks about Ahithophel in Psalm 41. Which we use quite often as describing the attitude of Judas Iscariot with the Lord. Verse 9 of Psalm 41. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Haven't we dined with thee, Lord? Haven't you taught in our streets? Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And the very words which David used of Ahithophel is the words which the Lord uses about those so-called followers of his, who rather than walking in his ways have led a rebellion, a conspiracy against him. And we can't imagine ever, brothers and sisters, any brother or sister wanting to lead a rebellion against the Lord, usurping his authority, trying to suggest that he no longer is the king who should reign over us in the way that Ahithophel did with Absalom. And yet the Master is saying that unless there are those who are doing his will, that is tantamount to rebellion against him. If anybody is walking in a different way to which he walked, or suggesting to others that they ought to be walking and living their lives in a different way to what he taught, that is the same problem as Ahithophel. And it's no good suggesting at that time, but Lord, we thought we were all working together. So did David with Ahithophel, until he was shown by his fruits as to what sort of person he really was. And I believe if we go down that line, and if you think it through, and I'd like you to, brothers and sisters, if you've got the time at home, try and link the way that Ahithophel was developed in the life of David, and the way it sort of transpired, and think of it in the context of Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 to 23. Because there is no question that the actual phrase, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, is taken from Psalm 8. Psalm 6 and verse 8, which I'm suggesting is David's attitude towards Ahithophel. So coming back to Matthew chapter 7. He then, I believe, goes on to explain in greater detail the same thought, the same idea. Therefore, he says, in contrast to verses 21 and 23, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Now, we can all relate the parable. Again, we've heard it used so many times. You could explain it and expound it better than I can. What I want to do, first of all, brothers and sisters, is just follow the thought through. Go back to the book of Proverbs in chapter 12. Verse 5. The thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsel of the wicked is deceit. The words of the wicked are to lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright shall deliver them. The wicked are overthrown and are not, but the house of the righteous shall stand. Coming back to Matthew chapter 7, the righteous there, in verse 24, their house will stand, because they have based their life upon the rock. That rock was Christ. That's what Paul tells us. The rock was Christ. There is only one foundation that has been laid, brothers and sisters, upon which we can build our lives. And therefore, the closer that we get to that foundation stone, the more sure and safe the house will be. The more we're away from it, the more that comes between us and Christ. In other words, as the
principle of verse 26 says, the sand, which is there, brethren and sisters, as being a base upon which to build, but is far removed from that rock which was Christ, then it will lead to disaster. But the point of verse 24 is that we cannot have his teaching on our terms. We either have to accept the sayings of his as they are, wholesale, and apply them and practice them in our life in every aspect. If not, then we are not building upon the rock that was Christ. Can we take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 3? And looking at verse 9. We are labourers together with God, God's husbandry, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So Paul warns about those who try to suggest that we build our lives upon another foundation which is not Christ's. And therefore, in chapter 11, he says, be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. And the whole and the essence of the apostle's life was to say, I'm doing what the Lord would do. I'm living my life as near as possible to that as a replica of the Lord. The closer I am to the Lord, the safer I am. And therefore, there's only one wise man, brethren and sisters, and that's the one who builds his house upon the rock that is Christ. In all aspects, the overriding essence of being, doing it in the right spirit, for the right reason, in love one to another. So coming back to Matthew chapter 7, what was wrong with the other in verse 26? Everyone that heareth the sayings of mine and doeth them not. Well, I've listed down three things, brethren and sisters, which may not be exhaustive, but perhaps are the essence of what went wrong with the other type of builder. First of all, laziness. They couldn't be bothered to work hard to get close to that foundation of the rock. Therefore, they saw level ground and they thought, fine, here's the way, here's the place where we can build our house. Therefore, they didn't attempt to get as close as they could to that firm foundation, which was Christ. Secondly, this person's house was built much quicker than the previous one. So there was a desire to show in their lives something far more spectacular as quickly as possible than others. Lord, look what we're doing in 9 a.m. I don't see what that brother's doing down there. He doesn't seem to be making a very good show of what he's supposed to be doing in his life. And therefore they were doing it for effect. They wanted to make sure everybody could see how their life was being built up. And thirdly, and perhaps more dramatically, was a total belief that the rain, the winds, and the floods would not dislodge their building. They did not believe that the elements of this world would affect their lives in any sense whatsoever. But when the pressures came, when the cares of this life came upon them and beat upon the house, it was unstable. It couldn't withstand the pressure. And it crumbled. because they hadn't sought the one who could help them sustain through the problems which affect us in our lives. They were too remote from that rock which was Christ. And therefore, when problems arose, then they could not withstand the pressure. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell. And it was on this parable that the Lord ends his teaching of what we term the Sermon on the Mount. So how can we summarise, brothers and sisters, very briefly, the teaching of the Master as we have considered in detail from Matthew chapter 5 onwards? Well, it started with the law of Moses. And I believe he develops the problem with the attitude of the people to the law of Moses with the attitude of the same type of people to his law and his teachings and his sayings. The law of Moses was in the head. It was like the phylactery carried on the forefront of their foreheads. This is what I believe. And what the Lord showed, it hadn't affected their heart in any sense whatsoever. It was a hard, unyielding, unbending attitude to what God had required of them. So when they were asked to sum up, "Thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do the other," so the whole essence of the law to them was negative. The Lord says, "Thou shalt love your God and love your neighbour as thyself." It's that which affects the heart, because out of the abundance of the heart the mouth will speak, and by their fruits ye shall know them. And therefore, what he wanted the disciples to develop was not just to hear the sayings of his, but to make them the very part of their life, so that it affects their heart. And they would desire, above all things, to do the will of his Father which is in heaven. Look at Matthew chapter 15. Think of the law, think of the Jewish attitude to the law. Verse 6. "You have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men.'" Notice, they draw nigh unto me with their mouth, they honour me with their lips. "Lord, Lord, look what we've done." But, he says, "their heart is far from me." And if we want to see the attitude of those followers of the Lord who will be rejected by him at the judgment seat, we think of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, and those followers of the law who had an idea of what the true teaching of that law was in about. And therefore the Master sums it up in verse 9, "In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." They made void the law by their traditions. They added to those things which God had obviously said was unnecessary, and rather than helping and encouraging the people, caused this hard-hearted attitude to develop. Their heart was far from him. Look at Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Again, for those of you who do like homework, those who like to develop something, you look up in your concordance the way the heart is spoken of in the scriptures, and the way that it should
be either the true heart which affects our lives or otherwise. Verse 15, Luke 8, the parable of the sower. On the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. It may be the head, brothers and sisters, in every aspect, which hears the word, but it's the heart which keeps it and performs that which is necessary. Look at Romans chapter 10. And I want to look at two more in this context. Romans chapter 10, verse 8. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And with the mouth, because out of the abundance of the heart the mouth will speak, confession is made unto salvation. And therefore, if in love it's not affecting our hearts, it is purely academic, it is purely an outward show, like the Pharisees, brothers and sisters, and there was no empathy, no compassion, no fellow feeling to help one another and to perform his will in the way that it is unto righteousness. Just one more in this context. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 19. Well, verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word. Don't just say that we love, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Look what you've done to those in my name. Those that are hungry, those that are in need, those who obviously needed help and caring. Don't just say it and talk about it, do it. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall persuade, margin, our hearts before him, or assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemneth not, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemneth not, then have we confidence toward God. With the heart we shall believe unto righteousness. And so I believe, brothers and sisters, if we go through Matthew 5, 6 and 7, what he said before us, his teaching, his sayings, what is required of us. If we're not sure about what we should or should not do, he brings us the comparison between the law of Moses and his own teaching. The one showed an absence of love, the other, brothers and sisters, is full of love. That we are willing to take up the challenge of being able to walk in his footsteps, being able to do those things which he has taught. Not on our own. Because of our own we will utterly and miserably fail. But through Christ we can do all things, because he is willing to strengthen us up if we are trying to get as close as we can in our lives to his teaching and to his sayings. And it's not evangelical. It is the true teaching of Scripture to build our house upon that rock, which is Christ. So in conclusion, can we come to verses 28 and 29? It came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. He starts off in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. Was it the fact that there were more than just his disciples who had sought him and found him, and they likewise had heard
some of this teaching which he made to his disciples, firstly, upon the mount? Or are we just to understand verse 28 when it refers to the people, simply meant his disciples? I believe the former, brothers and sisters, and I believe others came and sought him out to hear these marvellous words of wisdom. They're just the phrase when Jesus had ended these sayings. Can I take you back to Numbers chapter 31? Deuteronomy chapter 31. I do beg your pardon. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Moses' last few words unto his people. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 24. And it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that commanded the Levite which bare the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant. Notice the phrase, when he had made an end of the writing of the law of this book. And in verse 28, it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings. Four other occasions in Matthew's Gospel shall we find that expression. If you'd like to make a note of it, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 1, Matthew chapter 13 and verse 53, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 1, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 1, Matthew 11 verse 1, Matthew 13 53, Matthew 19 verse 1, Matthew 26 verse 1, when we have the phrase that when Jesus had ended these sayings. Reference back to Deuteronomy, are we to assume, brothers and sisters, that they had reference to the five books of Moses, which Moses by this time had completed? So when he asked people to learn of him, he asked them to read about those things which were written in the law and in the prophets concerning him. And is there any significance that five times we have the end of these sayings, and five times, obviously, we have books of Moses which he wrote to instruct God's people at that time? Something to think about or dismiss as the case may be. But it's verse 29 which is the most important bit. Matthew chapter 7. The people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. What did the scribes teach? Well, Rabbi Gamaliel said this, and Rabbi Hillel said that, and the other rabbi said something else. Jesus said, and they were astonished at his doctrine. He was just a man from Galilee. He was just, a prophet maybe. Why should they say in verse 29 of Matthew 7, he taught them as one having authority? Can we take you to John chapter 7? On another occasion, in verse 45, John chapter 7, then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have not brought him? And the officers answered, never man spake like this man. So if never a man had spoken like this man, what was it basically implying? It's God who speaks. It's not man who's speaking.
It is God who is speaking. Never man spake like this man. So he taught them as one having authority. And therefore the words were the words of God. It wasn't the thought of a person or of a man. It was the words of the Almighty himself through the mouthpiece of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's precisely what Deuteronomy chapter 18 said when Moses was told that God would raise up a prophet among them like unto their brethren. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And therefore it was God speaking to his people through the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is very much wrapped up in the fact that never a man spake like this man, because they weren't the quotation of this rabbi or that man. These were the oracles of God. And therefore in Matthew chapter 6, 5, 6 and 7, we have the teachings of the Master. And what he is saying to us, brothers and sisters, what I have taught you, I'm now going to show you. And what, if God willing, we have the privilege to be able to look at it in detail, what we're going to show now in the ministry of the Lord is the outworking of Matthew 5, 6 and 7. These were not just words. He was a man who was prepared to live as he taught. And therefore the next 3.5 years we're going to see the outworking of this teaching. He was going to put into practice, to use our expression, what he had taught. And therefore when he says, learn of me, if we want a quick reference guide, we've got it here in Matthew 6, 5, 6 and 7. If we want to know how we should order our lives, there it is. If we want to see it in greater detail and the way that it can work in our lives, then we consider the rest of the Gospels. And that's what we've got. If we want to refer to it any time, it's there. And all we're going to see is in every aspect of our life, these things being repeated time and time and time again. Until we can see in the Lord's life, brothers and sisters, that when he said, learn of me, we're going to see the way that we must live before him in doing the will of his Father. In love, in the lives that we live. And therefore, no man could speak like this one, because he taught as having authority, and none of the scribes.